We thank the young people for singing. Just thinking there that at least in some free churches, we have come a long way from what I was used to growing up in the free church. I was, for most of my young life, in our church in Mount Marion, and we had the greatest preacher in the world, at least that's what we thought. And I have had no reason to change my opinion in the time since. Bert Cook was our minister, and we enjoyed a standard of preaching, especially evangelistic preaching, the like of which I don't think I've ever heard. But we found it very hard to get anybody who could play organ or piano, and if you got anybody who could make a noise there that wasn't too offensive to the ear, you were glad to hold on to them. We didn't have any special singing unless they came in from the outside, because with one or two exceptions, those of us on the inside, we sounded a bit like those corncrakes that people have at, I don't know if they still have them. When I was a wee fella going to a rugby match, you'd carry a corncrake with you, you'd get this thing, it would, if you couldn't beat the opposition, at least you could deafen them. Well, we have come a long way, and the young people sang a beautiful piece, beautiful arrangement, and we thank them for it. We trust the Lord will not only let us enjoy the standard of the singing, but much, much more rejoice in the glory of the message. Jesus paid it all. Not most of it, but all of it. I always remember as a young fellow listening to the great Willie Mullen preach. Never forget one thing he said, and I've said it many and many a time myself, quoting him. He said, if there's one sin of mine for which Jesus didn't die, if there's one sin of mine for which he didn't pay, I'll be damned for all eternity. But Jesus paid it all. Great Savior and the great gospel. So may the Lord bless that word to our hearts. We're going to read tonight in Psalm 116. Psalm 116. Now, I haven't changed my mind, and we haven't got away from the advertised messages. The messages throughout this conference will be on the first four verses of Psalm 65. And for this third service, we're still in verse 1. We're going to be dealing tonight with paying our vows unto the Lord. Tomorrow night, God willing, we'll be considering the hearer of prayer. Surely there's nothing more immediately important to us as individuals and as a church than to recognize, not only intellectually and theoretically, but to recognize by faith and experience by faith the reality that God hears and answers prayer. And then we'll be preaching the next night on the end of that verse, which deals with the ultimate universal success of the gospel. That's a wonderful theme. We are on the winning side. Then there's an important text which deals with our iniquities rising up against us. And we're going to deal with silencing the accuser. And any Christian knows that that in the Christian life is a vital thing to know how to do, silencing the accuser. Then to close the final two nights, we're going to be thinking on the unspeakable blessing of divine election. That's a theme that most preachers are afraid to touch. I have no idea why. Well, I should say I have a good idea why, but there's no good reason why. And then finally, the psalm, at least our text in the psalm, ends with a wonderful theme. That is, satisfied with Christ for time and for eternity. So tonight we're coming back to verse 1, but first we're going to read something of a parallel portion in Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, and mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord. Amen. May the Lord add his own rich blessing to the reading of his own inspired and infallible word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow together in prayer. Our eternal God, we come to thee tonight with thy word in our heart and in our mouth. We bring it to thee. Thou hast said, open thy mouth wide and I will fill it. And tonight, our God, we pray that thou wilt fill this preacher's mouth with the word that God would have for this people. We pray that thou wilt save us from sermons and grant us a message. We ask thee, our Father, that once again, since Christ the risen Savior has promised to be in our midst, thou wilt tune our hearts and minds to be fully aware that the Lord is here. We pray that thou wilt take away every hindering thing from every heart and mind. Thou dost know that when the word is preached, the devil would seek to steal it away. But Lord, thou dost know equally well that even before the word commences to be preached, that Satan is active to engage the attention of people as they sit in church, so that while they appear to be listening, their minds are in other things. Their eyes are wandering, their hearts are wandering, their thoughts are wandering. And oh God, they're not hearing what God the Lord would say. Lord, hide the preacher behind the cross. Let Christ be seen. Let the word of God have free course and be glorified. Let it run with the torrential power of a mighty Niagara so that nothing can stand in its way. May thy word bring conviction to saint and backslider and sinner. And O God, may thy word come with converting grace as it's applied by the Holy Spirit. Lord, turn every heart to thyself this evening. Cleanse this preacher afresh. Fill me with thy Spirit, Lord. Grant the anointing of thy gracious power. And in everything we will to thee give the praise, the honor, and the glory. For these rightly and only belong to thee. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Psalm 65, verse 1. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. I've already explained, and so I'll not take much time to recap this, that in these meetings, we are not seeking to give a connected exposition of the 65th Psalm, but rather we're engaging in what used to be called a series of occasional studies. In other words, focusing on some of the great themes that are raised to our attention by the expressions and the language the psalmist uses in these opening four verses. Tonight I want us to think of the end of verse 1, where the psalmist says, unto thee shall the vow be performed. The subject of vows is somewhat of a mystery to most people nowadays. But it's a subject that is pretty extensively dealt with in the Word of God, especially in the Old Testament Scriptures. One leading commentator very simply said, a vow is a solemn engagement to perform a certain duty, the obligation of which is felt at the time to be especially binding. And I should add to that, that in Scripture, a vow always terminates upon God. In other words, a vow, whether it his name is explicitly employed or not, a vow is always directed toward God. It is therefore a solemn obligation or engagement to perform a certain duty. It is freely, spontaneously entered into with God, and it therefore takes upon it the nature of a promise made to him or a covenant entered into with God. As far back as Genesis chapter 28, we read of Jacob's famous vow at the place called Bethel. You'll remember what happened. Jacob, because of all that had been going on with his brother in the family home, under threat of being killed, Jacob is making his way to Paddan Aram. And he thinks he's going to be gone a short time. In actual fact, he's going to be gone for a very long time. You see, sin always has much greater consequences than you ever imagine. But in Genesis 28, you have one of the most stupendous exhibitions of the grace of God anywhere in Scripture. Because here is this man running away from home. He has the reputation of being a twister, a deceiver, a manipulator, somebody who had a selfish eye to the main chance and knew how to work a situation and work people to his own advantage. I have to say that while there are some things in Jacob's character up until this point that give some encouragement, and by most preachers they're overlooked, yet for the most part, Jacob does not come across up to this point as a very attractive character at all. So here is a man, the twister, the usurper, running away for his life. That night he lies down, he has a rocky bed to lie on and a stone for his pillow. He must have been mighty tired. Some of you can't sleep in a feather bed, but he slept that night. And as he slept, the Lord came near to him. And he realized that this was a dreadful place, for God was in this place. It was the very house of God to his soul. And the Lord had a message for him. The Lord promised him that he would give him this land to him and to his seed, and that through them should all the families of the earth be blessed. Indeed, what he was saying to Jacob was, I am reaffirming and I am reestablishing the covenant with Abraham, with you. You are the chosen line, and you are going to be blessed. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. He said, I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken unto thee of. And when Jacob came to himself and realized that God had been dealing with him, that's when he said, this is a dreadful place. It's a place that strikes my heart with awe. Isn't that what we have been trying to deal with in the early part of this psalm? You know the trouble, let me reiterate without going into too much repetition, but we can't emphasize this enough. It's time to stop playing at church. It's time for preachers to stop playing around and acting the idiot in the pulpit. It's time for people to stop sleeping their way through the services of the house of God. We take the name of God upon our lips. We speak of the Father. We speak of the Son. We speak of the Spirit. We use these words of Scripture. And yet we are not overawed. We are not overwhelmed. We're not overcome. How often do you go out of God's house and you're honestly saying, that was a place of awe. That was a place of dread. That was a place that put a holy, reverential fear of God in my soul. I met with God today. How often has that happened? That's what happened to Jacob. And as a result of it, we read in verse 20, Jacob vowed a vow. And this is what he said. If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. If God, he vows, will be with me, then I'll do these things. Now, poor Jacob has been castigated by a whole variety of preachers, and they have denounced this poor soul because of his mercenary spirit, where he was putting conditions in God. God had just made an unconditional promise. And yet, now Jacob says, well, if you will do this, then you'll be my God. And the preachers give you the impression that Jacob is saying, if you don't do this, you won't be my God. I'm putting God on condition. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's not what Jacob was saying at all. Even in English, in everyday English, the word if very often means since. And that's certainly what it means here. Jacob is saying, I believe the promise. I receive the promise. I'm taking my stand in that promise. And since the Lord has made this promise that he will do these things for me, then he will be my God. And he entered into this great vow before the Lord. A great American commentator commenting on this said it was the spirit of adoption. I think he was right. It was the spirit of adoption that prompted Jacob to this spontaneous movement toward God. This was no ordinary vow. This was not a vow to do something that would last for a day or two or a week or two or even a year or two. This was committing himself and his offspring for all of time in a special bond of covenant relationship with God. This commentator said, and again I agree with him, this is the most frank and open utterance of newborn spiritual liberty from the heart of man that has yet appeared in the divine record. I think, this is maybe a little invidious to say, but I think as Jacob opened his heart and opened his home and opened his treasures to the Lord, that there was the spirit of love and of power and of a sound mind. And I think in many ways he went further than even Abraham. And he went further than Isaac. These men had acted on God's promise. Yes, they had. But Jacob now, for the first time, he says, I vow in the light of this. He opens up everything to God. That gives you an insight into the vow. Obviously, the most striking example of the vow in the Old Testament was the Nazarite vow. By that vow, a person was set apart unto God, sometimes for a specified period and sometimes for life. I think probably the two most outstanding examples of the Nazarites would have been Samson and Samuel. And it's very tempting for me and for any preacher to take those two men as a window through which to look at the whole subject of paying the vows unto the Lord. For in Samson you have the tragedy of the vow that is unpaid. The tragedy of the unpaid vow. In Samuel you have the testimony of the fulfilled vow. And each of these two men does have a powerful message for us. They were separated unto God by their birth and from their birth. And in that sense, among all the people of the Old Testament who made a vow unto the Lord, these men speak to us as Christians who have entered into relationship with God by what Jesus called being born again, by the new birth. Their birth separated them unto God. Our birth separates us unto God. So that Paul could write to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:19, you should know this, you're not your own. You've been born of God, you've been redeemed by blood, you belong to God, you are set apart. As he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. This is a serious thing for Christians, especially for young Christians, but for all Christians, to get in their minds. Forget about being like the rest of the world. Forget about that. Forget about trying to fit in. I'm not saying you should go out to look as odd and be as odd as you possibly can. When the Bible speaks of God's people as a peculiar people, it's not saying they're a bunch of oddities. It's saying they're his particular purchased possession. That's what it means to be his peculiar people. But if you're his peculiar people, you're separated from the world. And you're separated because you're born of God. Understand that the worldling is still the child of wrath. If you're a Christian, you're the child of God. You certainly live among people who are unsaved. You have to love those people. You have to witness to those people. You have to seek those people. You have to serve those people. You have to try to win those people. You seek to instruct those people. But the last thing in the world is try to become like those people. You're separated unto God as a Nazarite was by your birth. By that birth, you are brought under obligation and covenant with Almighty God and with your Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at these two men, you'll find that in Samson's case, we have a very solemn message. He ruined his testimony. He failed his nation. He lost his life. He died in shame. He caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. He denied his God. And why and how did he do it? All because he didn't live according to the privileges and obligations of his birth. And I want to tell you, when a Christian fails to live up to what it means to be a new creature in Christ, when a Christian goes on living in a way that compromises his testimony, he's going down that road that Samson went. You ruin your testimony. You fail your nation. And I'm not talking about Britain or Ulster there, though that would be true. The greatest service a Christian can give to Ulster or to Britain is to be the best you can be for God. But I'm talking about that holy nation. The nation in Christ, the church of God. You're feeling that nation. And unless you repent, you'll die in shame. There's a big debate among Christians as to whether King Saul was ever genuinely saved or not. I personally feel that there was a work of grace done in his heart. When God gave him a new heart, I find it very, very difficult to say that there was no work of grace done. But that only makes the end of the story more poignant. And here's the man, he comes to the end. Ah, my friend, I wonder how many of you are getting close to this. Maybe you're old enough and you've wasted many a year. He's coming to the end and he says, I have played the fool. Died in shame. He couldn't get through to God. Couldn't pray. Can you imagine that? You're dying. You feel earth slipping away. You can't pray. You can't get through. There's no verse of Scripture that will comfort you. I've erred exceedingly. I've played the fool. That's what happens when you break your vow as a spiritual Nazarite. Samson is a case of tragedy. Samuel seemed to be the very opposite. His was a glorious testimony. He said to the people, when they were wanting a king, he said, well, witness against me before the Lord. He said, if I'd done this, that, or the other thing wrong? And they had to say, thou hast not defrauded us, thou hast not oppressed us, thou hast not taken aught of any man's hand. You have an absolutely clear and spotless testimony. Now come on, Christian. Isn't that how you want to live? If you don't want to live that way, I doubt if you're a Christian at all. Isn't that what's in our hearts? Lord, give me a testimony like that. Give me a testimony that even people like these people who are working in rebellion against me and working in a rebellion against God, they have to say, my testimony is clear and plain and spotless and Christ-honoring, biblical and upright. God, give me a testimony like that. The result was he not only lived purely, but he served and died in honor. And after he was dead, God gave him the greatest testimony, I suppose, that he could have given to anybody. In Psalm 99, verse 6, he says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. When God wanted to talk about a man who could get through to God, he talked about Samuel. In fact, in Jeremiah 15:1, when he was proving the impossibility of Jeremiah prevailing with God for the nation of Judah, he said, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind could not be toward this people. In other words, if there's anybody could get through to God, be Moses or Samuel. And for any man, and you've got to put yourself for a moment in the shoes of a Jew who would first have read these words. For any man's name to be linked that way with Moses was almost incredible. God was saying, this is the testimony of a true Nazarite, a man who was born to be separated unto God and has fulfilled the obligations and the privileges of his birth. Men and women, here are two great cases. And as I say, the temptation for the preacher is simply to take those two and make them the window to look upon the whole matter of fulfilling our vows. You see, this is our calling. Paul said, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You've been born again. You've been quickened by the Spirit. You're now new creatures in Christ. Right then, yield yourselves unto God. Don't be using your time for the devil. Don't be using your talents for the devil. Don't be using your hands and your feet for the devil. Don't be taking the energy that God gives you and wasting it on the things of this world or the devil. You're in this world, but you're not of it. Yield yourselves unto God. Oh, that's the cry today. And it's the urgent need of the Christian church, not only the Free Presbyterian branch of it, but the Christian church. The cry today is for more and more of God's people to come and say, Lord, I yield myself, body and soul, unto God. I am thine entirely. I'm thine without reservation. I'm ready to do what you want and go where you will, whatever the cost. I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice and that told thy love to me. I long to rise in the arms of faith. I long to be closer drawn to thee. And Lord, as you draw me closer, where you will send me, I will go. For I have learned to trust you so. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. But I can't linger with Samson and with Samuel, for I'm not really going to deal with a study of vows as such tonight through the Word of God. It's a vast subject and very interesting one if you would take the time to pursue it. But what I want to do tonight is to look at this text on paying our vows in the simplest possible way. Now remember that a vow is a voluntary promise or a commitment that men solemnly make to God. And they either make that as they cry to him out of dire straits of need, as Hannah did when she vowed to give up her son to the Lord, or they do it as the expression of an overflowing gratitude, as Jacob did when he made his vow. Before I deal with any vows tonight, I want you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, and then verse 4 and 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth. Remember what I said this morning? When you're praying, when you're worshiping, when you're talking to God, think. Think. and don't simply run off at the mouth. We forget what we have even said when we're on our knees. But God doesn't. I think of the words of the great Anglo-Irish preacher H. Grattan Guinness. He said, as a solemn thing to speak, every word dropped by us is caught by God. We cannot unsay it, and He cannot forget it. So Solomon says, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Now verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Now that's what the Holy Ghost has written. I heard a very eminent, a world-renowned preacher, and he obviously had a lapse of memory. And he was exhorting people to make their vows to the Lord. And he encouraged them to do so, and he told them that it would be better for them to vow even if they forgot it and failed to fulfill it than never to vow at all. My friend, that's the very opposite to what the Lord says. Better not to vow at all than be a fool and a liar before God. You see, it's clear that fulfilling our vows is a hugely important matter to the Lord. Now, all of us have made vows. And what I want to do in the few minutes that remain to me is simply to take the most common of these and say, brethren, sisters, saints, unsaved, whoever you are, these are things we must not fail to fulfill, for the consequences are too terrible to consider. We must not fail. We read the words tonight. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? I'll take the cup of salvation. That's where you start. Every one of us has been a recipient of unspeakable blessings from God. The 65th Psalm gives a whole host of those blessings from God. If you're in this meeting tonight unsaved, you've still been blessed immensely by the Holy One of Israel. God has been good to you, not least in that you're still here in the land of the living and you're still under the sound of the gospel. Now, what will I render to the Lord for all His benefits? I will take the cup of salvation. I'll call upon the name of the Lord. And then he says, I'll pay my vows now unto the Lord. Now, what vows have we made? Let me start with God's people. And let me speak about what I'll call our conversion vows or our baptismal vows. I call them baptismal vows because the initiatory rite into the Christian church, that public profession of faith in the New Testament, is Christian baptism. And when we profess faith in Christ, we commit ourselves to be Christ's disciples. Now, the Lord Jesus was absolutely honest. There were no back doors about what the Savior said. And we heard the terms of discipleship. We were not fooled into coming to Christ. We were not deceived when we came to Christ. We knew the terms that He set. He said, Luke 14, verse 27, and then verse 33. He said, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. After that, he goes on speaking about counting the cost. And then he adds these words, verse 33, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." You see, Christ says, "I am your all, or I'm nothing." When I was growing up, I used to hear preachers say quite frequently that Christ does not share the throne of your heart. Don't hear that said too much nowadays, but it's still true. Christ is not a co-regent with anybody. He is your all, or he is nothing to you. He said, "You forsake all. You have no other gods before me. You have no other Savior. You have none in heaven beside me. And you have none upon the earth that you desire beside me. I am your God. I am your Lord. I am your Master." And when we came to Christ, we accepted him as Lord and Savior. And here I want to emphasize that. America was riven for quite a few years, the evangelical camp at least was riven with a needless debate, and a bitter debate it was. John MacArthur had the temerity to get up and start preaching that the gospel we preach today is the very same gospel that Jesus preached, and that the terms in which a person becomes a Christian are the very same terms upon which Jesus said a person would become his disciples. And MacArthur was called a legalist and a heretic for saying such a thing. And there were others standing up and saying, "No, no, people come and they may receive Jesus as their Savior and have their sins forgiven and be redeemed so that they'll not go to hell without necessarily at that time receiving him as their Lord." I want to tell you that's a damning heresy. For me to tell you tonight, my friend, that you could have Jesus as your Savior while you consciously refuse to have him as your Lord would make me a purveyor of the devil's false gospel. And I would be a threat to the welfare of your soul. You can't receive half a Christ. His full title is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, the Savior, the Mediator. That's what you receive. That's whom you receive when you receive Christ. And so when we came to him, we vowed he would be our Lord and Master. Didn't Jesus say that to his disciples? "Ye call me Lord and Master, and you say, well, for so I am." We came to him, and we vowed that his will would be paramount in our lives. We vowed that his service would be our highest calling, that his glory would be our constant pursuit. In our baptism, we publicly vowed to renounce the world and the flesh and the devil and to follow hard after Christ. Now, that was the vow. And every professing Christian in this meeting tonight entered into that vow before God. I want to ask you, how has it been paid? I wish I had time. I'll give you the chapter and ask you to read it. It's a chapter of questions. The second chapter of the book of Jeremiah. The Lord starts off by saying, "I remember your first profession." I'm deliberately paraphrasing. He calls it the love of your espousals. "I remember your first professions. I remember the great things that you said, the love that you expressed, the faith that you talked about, the dedication that you promised, the vows that you made. I remember them." For the rest of the chapter, he's probing them. What has happened? What has happened? Why have you been gadding about in the world? Why have you lost sight of what you vowed to me? Why have you gone away backward and you've broken that solemn vow to God. What causes people to do that? There's only one word for it. It's called backsliding. Backsliding. What is backsliding? It's a deliberate turning away from the Lord and from His truth. Proverbs 14, verse 14 said, "The backslider in heart is filled with his own ways." That's the first thing about backsliding. You see, sin essentially is selfishness. Every expression of sin is an expression of self. And making self and man the chief end of being rather than God. And so when the backslider in heart is filled with his own ways, he's turning away from God's ways and God's truth. And he's enshrining his own way as the central motivating force of his life. There's another aspect to that that comes out in Hosea chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, "Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer." And the word that's translated "slideth back" means is stubborn. There's an old-fashioned sounding word that says he's refractory, which simply means he's ungovernable. He's ungovernable. This is the backslider. He doesn't want to be governed. And how often do you hear this among professing Christians today? If you talk about Christian standards about of Christian dress, you walk into most churches, Free Presbyterian churches too at that, so I'm not going to be a hypocrite and blame other people when we are at the head of the queue when it comes to it. And the standards of immodesty are scandalous. Absolutely scandalous. The old brethren preacher Frank Knox used to say in his young days, the women could sit in their hair. Now they can hardly sit in their skirt. And he was not joking. But if you talk about standards of dress, standards of separation, we don't drink alcohol. We don't smoke tobacco. We don't do drugs. We don't run to the cinema. We don't go to the dance or the disco or whatever happens to be the in thing now. We don't sit on porn sites in the internet. Suddenly the cry goes up, "Oh, you're a legalist. You're a legalist. We're free." There was one theologian in America, Presbyterian theologian, and he loves to blog. I could come up with a few other words that wouldn't be quite as nice as blogging, but he loves to blog, and he was having a real go at people who prayed for revival and labored for revival and people who had seen revival. And some of the great revivals of the past in America, and like many parts of Britain, the parts of America that have a very, very rich history in genuine movements of God the Holy Spirit and revival power. And he was just poo-hooing it all. And he mocked the powerlessness of the usual separatist evangelicals like you and me. And then he said, what America really needs to see to prove the power of the gospel would be to have people like him, sit down with people like him, with a cohiba. I have to be honest, I didn't know what a cohiba was. Maybe you're better up in these things than I am. If you're as ignorant as I was, I'll put you in the picture. It's a very expensive cigar. A cohiba in one hand, a tankard of beer in the other hand, and a Bible cracked open across his knee. And according to that idiot, that's what was going to move America for God. Let me tell you, he and his ilk have never had the spiritual power to move anything except in the wrong direction. But if you take a stand to say we're separatists, You young people are going to know this. You're going to come under increasing pressure. That's just legalism. Man, don't you believe it. The other's just worldliness. And if any man love the world, remember, the love of the Father is not in him. I didn't say that. John wrote that by inspiration. Backsliding has its causes. Doesn't happen for no reason. Obviously, the outstanding case, we'd have to say, would be Lot. And Lot was in many ways typical. It started off with carnal attitudes. You get very snitty and very aggressive and very bitter and very confrontational with Abraham. Now, he owed everything to Abraham. He owed everything to him. Lot would still have been back in heathenism had it not been for Abraham. And yet, he's the first man he turned on. I've seen that so often. It gets very discouraging, I have to be honest. Sometimes I've said to my wife, it appears that the general rule would seem to be the more you do for people, the more you're used in people's lives, the more you're used to bless people's souls, the quicker they are to turn on you as soon as they think they can do without you. Carnal attitudes. Then he got into corrupt associations. It's a downward spiral. First he looked, and Sodom looked attractive. Well, if you're looking out in the world tonight and you're feeling the pull, man, stop there. Go no further. He then pitched his tent towards Sodom. Then he dwelt in Sodom. Then he sat in the gate in Sodom. And then he recognized the Sodomites as his brethren. His compromising actions cost him his family. His backsliding took him far from God. Now, men and women, I want you to get this tonight. There's only two things we can do. We can either pay our vows. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not half of my heart. It's all of it. Take my life. Lord, let it be consecrated unto thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Lord, take me. I am thine. The only alternative is to fail to pay the vow. I wonder where you are tonight. I wonder, am I talking to somebody? And quite honestly, you have to say in your heart, I've lost out with God. I've wandered far away from God. Listen, Jeremiah 3:22 gives you the call of God. Return, ye backsliding children. Return. There's mercy with the Lord. It's time to fulfill our vows. Now, what's possibly the best known vow? If you were to go around this gathering tonight and ask, well, what's the most well-known vow? Maybe the most frequent vow. It would be the marriage vow or the matrimonial vow. Many married people in this service tonight, and many who are still praying, that the day will come when you will make these vows before God. Do you ever notice that any time the vows of marriage are talked about, except in the marriage service, and even there sometimes, they're the subject of some idiotic joke? They're just a joke. Let me ask you, how many of you married people ever even think of what you vowed to God
the day you get married. Those vows nowadays, they're just the decoration of a ceremony. Over in the States, and I suppose it's getting this way here, but over in the States, it was very, very common that people would come to the minister and they would want to write their own vows. Now, I always give people the greatest possible latitude with their own wedding service. As long as the music was decent music, they could choose the music. As long as the bridesmaids and all the rest were dressed modestly, they could choose their own bridesmaids. Though if they weren't modest, they weren't getting married in our church. All those things, they were in their hands. But one thing I said to them, when it comes to that part of the service, you have absolutely nothing by way of input. That's mine. I'm not a paid performer. I'm not here to go through the motions. In marrying you, I am a preacher of God's word, and that part of this service will not be touched. It will be word for word, as before God I want it to be. One young lady I knew her somewhat, we're going into a restaurant, and man, was I glad that I was out of the country. She was getting married, and she thought maybe I would marry them. They were going to get married on the beach. Oh, dear. They wanted to get married on the beach. And she wanted to have her own vows. And her vow would be that she would allow him to watch an hour and a half of, or 2.5 hours of television on a Sunday. Or some other stupid nonsense like that. Was I glad I was not in town, because otherwise it would have been a sort of a strange confrontation. Now you say, well, we would never do anything like that. But you can see the marriage vows don't mean that much. How do I know? Well, because the marriages are not lasting, even among Christians. A few years ago in America, we had a presidential election. There was a little man who stood as an independent candidate, set up his own little party. It was called Ross Perot. Ross Perot is a billionaire businessman, obviously highly successful in the business world. I never had a vote in America. I've always been a British citizen, so I didn't have a vote there. And I don't think I'd have been voting for Ross Perot because of some of his social policies. Anyway, but one thing the media got on to, and they blasted him for, was that as a leading businessman in America, he had this policy. If any of his senior management committed adultery, he fired him. And they said, what right have you to do that? You can't be the moral compass for his life. You have no right to do that. And I loved his answer. He said, look, if that man's wife can't trust his word, you tell me why I should trust it. Good answer. You take these marriage vows. You wives vowed to be in submission to your own husbands as unto the Lord. There's very few wives will do anything but make a laugh of it. Very few. You husbands, you vowed before God to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And gave himself for it. You never think of it. Each of you vowed in part of your wedding ceremony that you would keep yourself only, purely, completely, exclusively unto your wife or unto your husband. And yet right across this country and right through the pews of churches, you have men and women. Not just men, mind you. I've seen women wreck their homes doing the same thing. Men and women spending hours in front of the filth and the wickedness and the immorality of their computer screen. They're hidden in a room. I've seen people bring their homes to destruction and their families to desolation, wreck their wives, wreck their children. They vowed before God, I will keep me unto thee. And they've been nothing but immoral liars. Let me ask you about your marriage vows. Let me ask you tonight, what about the state of your marriage? What about the state of your home? The Bible tells me in Deuteronomy 11 that our family home should be like days of heaven upon the earth. It's my experience in over 50 years of church ministry. It's a small minority of homes that when you walk into them, you're walking into heaven. There are some, and I thank God for them. What about yours? It's time to pay your vows. Think of, very closely related, the parental vows. Most Christian parents have followed the example of Hannah in dedicating their children to the Lord. And when you did so, you vowed before God to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Those two words mean in the discipline and training by God's word. That's what they mean. Discipline and training according to God's word. Now, what about it? And especially I'm going to talk about the fathers here. The great curse of modern society is the breakup of the family unit. And the greatest reasons for it are the perversions of the God-given roles of fathers and mothers in the home. The absentee father has become the order of the day. He hardly sees his children. He has never taught them the Bible. He has never taught them to pray. They have never seen him on his knees with tears, pleading with God for their souls. What about your family? What about family religion? What about fatherly discipline, biblical teaching? You know, the price to be paid for unpaid parental vows can be truly terrible. You remember the case of Eli? You think of that awful word in 1 Samuel 2:12, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Nearly 10 years ago, I preached a message on that text, and I called it the Christian parent's worst nightmare. Raising your children for the devil. They were sons of the devil. And when Eli got the news that they were dead, can you imagine the grief of his heart? My son, gone, without a hope, without pardon. They're lost. They're damned. And why? Because Eli refused to do what, as a father, at their circumcision, he had vowed to God he would do. He didn't do it. Fathers and mothers, you bring these little bundles of joy into the world. They have all the beauty and attractiveness that you could desire. And they have all the potential. But remember, Hophni and Phinehas, they started off as little bundles of joy. They gave great promise. And they ended up in hell. I talk about Eli, but I could talk about David. Even Samuel's sons didn't live up to his testimony. the godly King Hezekiah raised the most ungodly king that Judah ever had, though in the end God mercifully saved him. But he had done the damage in 55 years of reigning. Time to pay the vows. Can I say this to you as an encouragement? Father, mother, you may have wasted the last years. There's been no family religion. There's been no family altar. There's been no opening the Bible. There's been no meeting together to pray. There's been no spiritual instruction. There's been no nurture, no admonition. And you say, I've failed. Right, you failed. But you don't have to go on failing. It's time to pay those vows. There is mercy. There is forgiveness. There is a new beginning. There's a new day. I would love to take time to talk to the elders and to the ministers, including myself and our ministerial vows. Do you ever listen at the installation of a minister or an elder? I think sometimes people let that part drift by. There's this list of questions, and he said, I do, I do, I will, I do, I will, I do. Those are some of the most searching questions. I think it would be a good idea for our presbytery. I'll say it now to the moderator, and he can do it. But it occurs to me it'd be a very good idea for our presbytery to take a solemn time at least once a year and hand into the hand of every minister and every elder a copy of the vows that he vowed before God and say, brethren, let us take stock. Let us take stock and let's recommit ourselves to pay our vows unto the Lord. But I must hasten to the end, and I'll talk about what I call penitential vows. I'm talking about vows. This is a very, very serious subject that people make when there's some special challenge or crisis, when they have solemnly promised the Lord that they would repent and embrace Christ. I remember many years ago, a young man who seemed to be dying. He was in very poor shape. As I was by his bedside, he said, if the Lord raises me from this bed, I vow I will live for Christ. That's a bad way to go about things. Because if the Lord doesn't raise him from that, he needs to be all the more certain that he's saved, doesn't he? Shouldn't make bargains with God. I want mercy. On God's terms, that's it. But the Lord did raise him up. And he proceeded to forget all about it. And years later, when tragedy hit his life, and he was complaining about God, isn't it amazing that people who live without God, as soon as trouble hits, he's the first one they want to blame? And he was complaining about God. I said to him, you be very careful. I don't know why the Lord has brought this in, but I want to tell you this. There was a time when you made a solemn vow and you haven't kept it. He was very angry. How dare I say that? I dare to say it because I was there and it's true. One of my brethren was telling me about a famous English preacher who was a major in the army in the Second World War, acting as a chaplain. I think it was in Egypt he was, somewhere about there anyway. And he was seeking to do his best to lead men to Christ. There came a night when he was meeting with a bunch of young men, and they were going on something like a paratroop mission. It was a very, very dangerous mission. from which, quite honestly, they were not expected to come back, at least certainly not all of them. Those young men were going out to almost certain death. And so they very solemnly sat down with their chaplain, and he gave them the gospel, and each one of them professed faith in Jesus Christ. The chaplain said, had they all died that night, he would no doubt have buried them in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. But they came back, and every one of them was alive. And when the chaplain heard it, this was the next night, I believe, when he heard it, he sent word over for them to come over and let's meet with the Lord and give the Lord thanks. To a man, every one of them said, and I am quoting, so you will excuse me using words that I would never personally use. They sent word back, and they said, tell the chaplain to go to hell. We don't need him or his Jesus now. Spine-chilling statement. But I wonder tonight, am I talking to somebody? You're in this meeting and you're unsaved, but you can look back to a time when trouble hit or trials came, when crisis was in your life, and you promised, yes, I'm going to be saved. But then the troubles went by. The crisis is gone. You may not have used the words of those crude British soldiers, but you've done the very same thing. It is time to pay that vow. The Bible says all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire. If you lie to God, men and women, if you're like the man in the parable the Savior told and said, yes, Lord, I'm going to do it. Father said, go work today in my vineyard. Yes, Father, I'm going to do it. But he didn't do it. If you're like that, men and women, you're standing in awful danger. It is time to pay the vow. And can I end on this note? For all the years of broken vows, you look back with shame, failure upon failure, deceit upon deceit, lie upon lie told in the face of God. Yet there's mercy with the Lord. Backslider, it's time to pay the vow. Come back. My dear unsaved friend, it is time to bow the knee and no longer merely talk about repenting and believing the gospel, but with all your need, O Lamb of God, I come. And in your homes, in your marriages, in every part of your lives, then live as those whose birth in Christ sets them apart unto God, and live to pay the vow unto him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray.
And let's just do that, folks. Let's bow before the Lord. And in his holy presence, we find ourselves again. Truly the Lord has been here and has spoken in this meeting. There's been a wide array of application in this message. And I don't know your heart, but the Lord knows your heart. But I certainly know there are people here tonight who would do well to pay heed to what has been said, maybe in a number of these realms, but certainly some who are not converted, not saved. You know it. Is tonight not the time just to take that step and come to Christ? You've been thinking about it and maybe even in your own mind, bargaining with God or whatever the case may be, and yet this night finds you still out of Christ, still unsaved, therefore on the road to hell. And you need to come, you need to seek the Lord. Be our desire and our delight too to meet with you afterwards, to point you to Christ, to lead you to the Lamb. As our brother was saying, there is mercy with the Lord. There's forgiveness. There's cleansing from all sin for those who truly repent and turn to the Savior. And thank God tonight for a Savior who fulfilled all his vows, all his obligations as the surety for the sinner. And therefore there is mercy because Christ has kept the law and has made atonement for sin. And you may come and seek mercy tonight through him. Take that step. Speak to us at the door. Remain afterwards. Let's talk about these matters. Do not go away another Sabbath night, but come to the Savior while you are in time. And O God, we thank thee this evening for thy presence here, for helping thy servant to preach. We thank thee for the searching message that has been delivered. And we pray, O Lord, that in every realm that has been considered and has been in view in this message, thou wilt take divine truth and bear it home. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give grace to pay the vow, whatever that vow might be, whatever realm it touches. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt give grace. Help husbands and wives. Help these who are parents. Help children even, young people. Lord, we pray for the backslider. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt deal with such hearts tonight. May there be a return to the Lord. May there be a repenting of whatever needs to be forsaken. O Lord, we pray for the unsaved, that thou wilt deal with them. Move tonight, Lord, give fruit that will remain. We pray that thou wilt give power and give victory over the powers of darkness. Lord, may there be a work done. May there be fruit brought forth as a result of this solemn, solemn meeting and the plain, clear declaration of thy word. So hear and answer prayer and be with us in this conference as it continues on. Part us with thy blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Spirit of God be with every true child of thine, both tonight and then forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.